Good morning. And Good Friday. Isn't it a good day? It's a beautiful day outside, and for us to just take a moment and reflect and remember what this day is about. Sometimes growing up, most of us probably knew the day as Stille Freitag. It meant be quiet all day and mourn all day. Don't do anything, don't go outside if you don't have to, just do nothing and mourn all day. And while there is a lot of sadness involved in the day of Good Friday when Christ was crucified, yet it is the most happy, glorious day for us as believers. This is what our faith is built on, the fact that He did die for us. Do you remember growing up? Doing something wrong, whatever it was, you disobeyed or you did something that was wrong and your parents found out and now you had this guilt because you did something wrong, and until the punishment was administered, you had this guilt and this wrong that you're carrying with you, and you felt bad about it because sometimes just because you got caught, but now it was exposed and now there was guilt. And then as soon as the punishment was administered, that guilt was gone. You were relieved. Okay, now you can continue on again. And you felt like your guilt was taken, your debt was paid, things were good, now you could move on. Now that most of us, or those that are grown up, or at least grown up to the point where that doesn't take place anymore, sometimes we do stuff that is not good or right in the sight of God, and we have this guilt, shame, regret, and we carry it with us because there's nobody to come and give us a good spanking. Sometimes you need that to give you that release, that so that you can feel like, okay, I paid my debt and now I can move on. And often that causes us to sink further into sin, because we can't forgive ourselves for what we did. So rather than getting freed from it, we sink further into it. And sometimes we feel justified when something bad happens to us. Okay, I know I lived a bad life, or I did something that was bad, and now something horrible happened, whatever the case may be. We feel like, yep, that's God punishing me. So now you feel like, okay, now there's a little bit of a relief there again because I'm getting what I deserve. I can tell you with certainty this is not how God operates. But you are both right and wrong in thinking, in that way of thinking. Because we all need cleansing. We all need forgiving. We all need a fresh start so we can shed that guilt and that shame and move on. Jesus took this punishment in your place. This is why it's such a good Friday. Because we did wrong, each one of us. We only have to look to ourselves. We don't have to even look at our neighbor or at our spouse or siblings. We know that we did something deserving of punishment. Whatever, however bad it was, or whatever degree you would find yourself in, we needed to be punished for what we did. We needed to be punished for our unbelief. And on this day that we celebrate today, Good Friday, when Jesus was hanging on that cross and when He said, "It is finished," He paid your debt in full. While I was preparing for this morning during the week, I kept coming back to the song, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Guilty, helpless, vile were we, and yet Christ, the perfect spotless Lamb, in our place went to that cross, and He died there for your sins and for mine, so that you and I can live guilt-free, shame-free for Him. Now, it doesn't mean that the law of the harvest doesn't apply. It doesn't mean that you may not have some consequences from your past actions. But you can shed that guilt and that shame because Jesus went to that cross in my place and in yours. And this happened while we were yet sinners. While you and I were living in sin, he went to that cross and he died for us. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5 says, while you were still dead in your sin, he says, starting in verse 4, Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Constantly, I almost had that song on repeat during the week. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Because he did this for you and for me when we were not worth, we were filthy, we were worthless. And yet to him, we had a great, great worth that he did this for us. There being no other way possible for us to shed this guilt and shame, he took it to the cross. And sometimes we think, well, this was God come down in human form, but he was still God, and of course he did it, and it was easy for him. After all, he got to go back home again after he was done, and yet he was fully human going through this. So if you've ever stubbed your toe walking in the kitchen or anywhere, and you've stubbed your toe and it hurts like crazy, the same feelings Jesus would have felt. He was God, and yet he had all the human tendencies and feelings as well. This was not easy for him, even though it was something that he could endure. Luke chapter 22, verse 39 through 44. Here's Jesus. He's praying in the garden. This is when he's already knowing what's coming next, because Judas has already left to betray him. Him and the rest of the disciples, they go to the garden. Luke 22, verse 39 says, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was very much human with God's perspective in mind here. He knew what his task was, what his job was, and yet he was fully human, experiencing all the pain, all the rejection, all the shame that was attached to all of it. This was no small task for him to do. Jesus grieved to the point even asking God, can you remove this cup from me? Is there any way that this can be done a different way than for him to have to go through what he was about to go through? And knowing himself that it wasn't, he said, but just not my will, let yours be done. And he was in such agony that his sweat turned to blood drops. It dropped to the ground as blood. Like, this was such an intense battle going on. I don't know if you've ever prayed with such intensity that you start sweating, that you start having to wipe the sweat away because you're so earnestly seeking God for something. Many of us probably can't say that we have. And yet here Christ was praying so earnestly, so intensely. He wasn't just sweating, but they turned to blood. It was like as if blood drops were dropping onto the ground. This was a very, very intense moment for him to go through. And yet, he was willing to do it because he was looking ahead to the future where he could see that all of us, because of this act, what he was doing on that cross, we had opportunity to come to him. And it was the only way that that could happen. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, the writer is saying, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, we probably would look at it and think, you got to be kidding me. You're enduring this cross because of the joy that was set before him. This doesn't mean he enjoyed the cross or all the stuff he was going through, but he looked past it and said, look, when this task is done, a whole lot of people, whoever puts their faith in him, would be able to have fellowship with the Father directly. This relationship restored in an instant. Because of that joy set before him, he endured the cross, and he did it willingly because he knew that one day you and I would kneel down before the Father and say, forgive me, accept me into your family. And he said, for that reason, he joyfully did his task. I'm going to read several verses in Matthew chapter 27 to give us a little bit of an idea what Jesus was going through and what kind of happened. I know that we're very familiar with these passages, but I feel like it's one of those days of the year where you could have the same sermon every Good Friday, and every Good Friday, again, it means something new and fresh, and it gets you excited again where you can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. He died in my place, and you get reminded of this constantly. Matthew 27, starting verse 45. And this is while he's already hanging on the cross. It says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So this was a 3-hour period where it went dark. This was during the day. The sixth hour would have been like supper time. No. It would have been around noontime. And it went dark in all of the land for about 3 hours. So some have tried to explain this away and say, well, when there's a solar eclipse, a total eclipse, you know, it gets dark for a while. You know how long a solar eclipse actually lasts? They range anywhere from 2 to 4 minutes, depending where you are on the globe or whatever. Yeah, you can tell that there's stuff happening for probably the space of 3 hours because the light changes and all that stuff. So you can kind of tell that something's a little bit different, but it's not dark at all. Even when you're in the middle of the eclipse, it's not dark. Even though it gets darker, it's not dark. But here it says that in all the land was darkness until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying this out as he's hanging on that cross, as the blood is dripping, the crown of thorns is placed on his head, the nails are through his hands and his feet, and he's hanging there, and he's crying out to God, his Father, saying, why have you forsaken me? What he went through in that moment is something that we go through. Before you're born again, you are separated from God. He felt separation from God because of the things that you and I have done. For that reason, he went. He felt separation from God. For us to die without having accepted this free gift of what Christ did for us on that cross, we will experience that eternal separation where maybe we will cry out, why have you forsaken me? I don't know. But that eternal separation was because of sin. He took the sin of the world upon his shoulders, and he died with it on the cross, and his blood having covered it for you and I. And he felt it so intensely. First, he was sweating blood as blood drops were dropping to the ground, and then now here he's feeling total separation from God. This was not easy for him to do. After all, he came from God the Father down to earth, so he was familiar with his fellowship. There had not been separation for him up to this point. Going on there, he says, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling for Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. We just sang about that. What an amazing example we have there. From top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In this instant, where he died, where he yielded up his spirit, the temple was torn. So the Holy of Holies was inside the temple, and nobody could come in there except for the high priest once a year, bringing atonement for sins. In this moment, the perfect, spotless Lamb crucified on that cross, being sacrificed for you and me, as soon as he yielded up his spirit, his work was done. That veil tore in two, now access granted to all of us into the Holy of Holies, perfect access to have fellowship with God personally. No more did we need an intercessor, a priest, or anybody else to go for us. We had full access to go in by ourselves. That fellowship that separated me and you from God, where we could not come to him but on our own, we were separated, there was no way for us to get to him. In this one instant, that veil is torn and we have free access to the Father. Constantly as I was studying this, I had to keep on saying, hallelujah, what a Savior. This plan that he had, that God had created for salvation for us, worked perfectly. There was nothing, no flaws found. There was nothing wrong with any of these things. Every prophecy was fulfilled. Everything was complete. The only thing that was left at this point was for Jesus to actually die. And it says he yielded up. He gave it. It wasn't taken. It wasn't forced. He yielded up his spirit and he passed away. And then even the centurion, whoever this may have been, some believe it to be Cornelius, the one who calls for Peter to come and share the gospel with him afterwards. We don't know, it doesn't say. It's likely, but as they're observing these things, he's standing there looking, saying, surely this was the Son of God, because the things that happened were not normal, they were not natural. And all of a sudden, this great big commotion, all the stuff that's happening, even the Roman centurion that was in charge of watching over him says, surely this was actually the Son of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we have the same account, but he has a few different details in there, because this is from the perspective of John the Apostle. John chapter 19, verse 28 through 30. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Even the smallest detail, the smallest prophecy that was written about what would happen and take place on this day, to the smallest detail was fulfilled. Even for him to say, I thirst, had to come true. Otherwise, we would look at God and say he's a liar, because not everything happened that he said was going to happen. But even to the smallest detail, every prophecy was fulfilled, even that he was going to say, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The most amazing sentence to believers all around the world, when Jesus makes this statement, it is finished, that veil is torn, you have access to the Father, you can come to him freely, you can shed your guilt, your shame. Jesus died for all of that on the cross. And now you have access directly to the Father because of this act of what Christ did for us on that cross. And he knew when everything was fulfilled, before bowing his head and yielding or giving up his spirit in this case or in this account, he says, it is finished. Nothing left to do. Everything is accomplished that he came to do in that instant. We didn't have to wait and see, is this now going to be done? Are we going to somehow, get some sort of memo that tells us that this is now complete, that we get to enjoy this access to the Father now? In Luke 23, verse 42 and 43, remember there's these two guys that are crucified with him, one on either side, and they're both, and initially they're both mocking him and ridiculing him, and then one of them says, "Hey, don't you know," to the other guy, "don't you know that we're here because we deserve it? We did something wrong, but this guy's done nothing to deserve this." Speaking of Jesus, he was there, and they understood that Jesus was blameless. He wasn't there because of anything he had done. So then, in verse 42, that guy says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This access granted to the Father, this fellowship restored with God the Maker, the one who created us, was instant. This man dying on the cross beside Jesus, Jesus tells him personally, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This plan wasn't something to look down for future happenings or other prophecies being fulfilled to see how this will work. It was instant. As soon as this person believed, Jesus died and these other ones as well, he said, "Today, what I'm doing happens today. It is finished today. And you and I have that access to that Father today because of what he did more than 2,000 years ago. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for your sin on that cross, and you accept that and you confess that, he can say the same thing to you. If you pass away today, today you will be with me in paradise. Full atonement, can it be? Can it be that it's really, that it's that simple? That Jesus died and paid for our sins in full? Hallelujah, what a Savior. I keep coming back to that because this is a big deal. Without this act of what Christ did for you and me on that cross, there is no atonement. There is no fellowship restored. We are still separated from him and without hope. But praise the Lord that Jesus went through it. A whole lot of years in the making. A whole lot of stuff had to happen for this to finally be finished. But is that where this story ends? God came down, died for us on that cross so that our fellowship would be restored, and now we can say that chapter is done. Now we're just sitting around and waiting for our call to come home. Oh no, for me and you, this is only the beginning. That cross marked the beginning of our fellowship restored with God himself. And it doesn't mean that he died so that we could just simply have peace with him. That is a big part of it, yes. But to now live for him. We can now do good things for him now that we're saved. Beforehand, we could try following all kinds of religious rules and doing things that amounted to no salvation. But now that fellowship is restored and accepting him as our personal Lord and Savior, now we can live our lives for him, even if it means that we're showing our gratitude to him by actually serving him with our life. Our story only starts the moment we accept Christ. This is when you've become alive. You were dead in your sins before. Accepting Christ, now you're alive unto salvation. Now you can live for him. And he tells us in Matthew 28, "All power is given to me on heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Preach the gospel to all creation." Maybe that starts in your own house, in your own neighborhood. Maybe it means you're going abroad or somewhere else to serve. But we have a call from God, from Christ, for us to go now and preach the gospel. And what a gospel it is. The Apostle Paul gives us some really good examples in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, starting verse 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were helpless. Nothing you could do to atone for your own sin. At the perfect time, Christ died on that cross for us to take our place so that we don't have to. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, while we were filthy and dirty, living in sin, and maybe even enjoying it, not even thinking about wanting to be restored to God, he died for us on that cross. While knowing the absolute worst thing that you've ever done, maybe nobody else in the world knows about it, the worst thoughts you have, all these things, he died so that you could be freed from that. He didn't wait until you were good enough. He did it while we were a sinner. Going on, he says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Upon accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he says, you've been justified, meaning he's taken that guilt away from you. As far as the east is from the west, meaning there's no more connection, no more where they meet again. It has been taken from you as far as the east is from the west. You have been declared guilt-free, just as if you had never sinned. Jesus did this on that cross for you and me. God's wrath that was on us because of our sinful nature and the sinful things we're doing was placed on cross, on that Christ, when he took the sin of the world upon himself. And Jesus felt that separation where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from God. God's wrath was poured out upon him so that you and I don't have to face that. His wrath was satisfied when he looked on Christ hanging on that cross. It satisfied him to pour his wrath out upon him so that you and I could be pardoned from our sin. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. If Jesus dying made us free, how much more his being alive and in heaven now can give us cause to rejoice and serve him now? How much more can we live for him knowing that we don't serve a dead God, not one who died on that cross and that's the end of the story? He rose again. We're going to hear much more about that in a couple of days when we do our Easter morning service. He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you've ever purchased anything, there's a price to be paid for something that you've purchased. Let's say if you go and buy a tablet, there's a bill that says you owe X amount of dollars for that device, for whatever it is that you're buying. And then you take out your money and you pay for it. That bill is now reconciled. Now you're free to take. That item has been paid for. You don't have to pay for it again. You've paid for it once. You can take that with you. It's now yours. When Jesus died on that cross, our relationship to him was reconciled. That debt was paid by what Jesus did on that cross, never to be brought up again. Being reconciled means the debt was taken care of. It's paid. You don't owe that debt anymore. What you were beforehand, your old person has died. You are now a new creation, and the sin that you had is reconciled. He says, more than just that he forgave us our sins, more than just the fact that he died for our sins, it says, through him, we rejoice because God, through what Christ did, reconciled us, meaning he paid the debt, reconciliation has taken place, there's no debt outstanding, you are now free. And if Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. We rejoice because the perfect plan that God had to redeem us worked perfectly, flawlessly. We rejoice because we've been made right in the sight of God. We rejoice because the guilt and shame and sin that we carried finally is put aside, buried with our old self. We rejoice because we were made alive with Christ because of what he did for us. God showed how much he loved his creation when he sent his one and only son to die on that cross for us. John 3:16, probably the most memorized verse in all of Scripture, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then he goes on, he says, For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So when he came, he did exactly what he came to do. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. He is coming again. Then he's coming as judge. But when he came the first time, what we're celebrating today, he came so that you and I can be saved and redeemed, not condemned. And then he goes on in verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Sometimes we put a great deal of, or a big emphasis on the sin that's committed. Sometimes we think certain sins are bigger than others, and maybe there is some degree there, but we often, that's what our focus is on, the fact of somebody who is sinning. But the biggest issue is not even the sin itself. It's the sin of unbelief. We will not accept Christ as the Son of God so that he can atone for our sins. We will not believe it because we think we're going to do it ourselves. Somehow we're going to achieve some type of goodness so that we will be accepted by God. There is nothing that you and I can do. The sin of unbelief is what has condemned you already, he says in verse 18. He came to save us, and those that don't believe, he says, they are condemned already. The sin that they're doing, it's almost irrelevant because there's no belief there. Now, it impacts people and stuff. I'm not going to say that. I'm just saying, as far as their eternal security is concerned, the fact that they don't believe, they are condemned already. But praise the Lord that you don't have to stay there. If this is something that you're thinking in your mind, you're not sure, have I not? And you're hearing that unbelief is already a sin unto death, that you are condemned because of that, you certainly don't have to stay there, because Christ came for that very reason, to die on that cross so that we can have our fellowship restored to God. The enemy tries to remind us of our past failures, our shortcomings, and far too often we listen to him. And we start believing his lies as truth, and then we go back into our old habits, our old sinful things that we were involved in, our sinful lifestyles, and we kind of wait, like I was saying before, okay, something bad happens to us, okay, God's punishing me, okay, so that's good, now I feel a little bit better because now something bad happened. But God's plan worked perfectly, flawlessly. We need to believe in the truth of his word, that he came to save, and that this act on the cross, when he died for you and I, that was accomplished. When he said it is finished, it is completely finished. And then allow the Holy Spirit in and allow him to energize us so that we can actually live for God victoriously as conquerors. Let's allow the truth of God's word to sink in and believe that rather than what the enemy is trying to tell us. And even agree with the Apostle Paul as he says in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is reality for each one of us if we accept Christ. It is no longer I that lives, it's him that lives in us. Because of his love for us, he gave himself up for us. There's a really good passage in Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to go through the whole thing right now for the sake of time. But here Paul is talking about, okay, if this is a reality for believers, if you are a born-again son or daughter of the Most High King, The reality is for us, Paul starts off there, he says, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he has many things that he shares there, but there's two that I want to highlight a little bit. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? He's asking a question here. Christ is the one that died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who can condemn you? He's asking, if indeed you are born again, Jesus took that to the cross. He died on your behalf. He is interceding on your behalf. He says, who can condemn? It's not even possible because you're not even living. It's Christ living in you. If they're trying to condemn you, they're trying to condemn Christ, who was that perfect sacrifice for us, who died. Who can condemn you when you're born again? Nobody can. He says even in verse 33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can say to you that you're guilty? And this is what the enemy tries to get us to believe. He says, you're guilty of, and he has his list of things. Who can do this? Absolutely nobody. It's Jesus who died for that. The guilt that we had is now shifted onto the cross when Jesus died there. Nobody can come to you and accuse you of guilt because of Christ's blood atoning for your sin. When the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. There is nothing left that can be condemning to you. He says in verse 37, no, in all these things we're actually more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. The answer is absolutely nothing and nobody can separate you from that. When that veil was torn on that act that Christ did on that cross, access was granted, and there is now nothing that separates you from God. Because God's plan was perfect, Jesus Christ, his Son, executed his part perfectly. It reminds me of the song. I was talking about the song a little bit with a brother on Wednesday, and there's a few verses in there. It says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. There's some amazing hymns that we often sing that talk about this so perfectly, and I was listening to some of these this week during the prep of this message, and it was just, again and again, I was thinking, man, what an awesome Savior we have. It's not that what I'm sharing with you is good news. It's that it's the best news ever, like one of the other gospel songs, more modern one, says it's not just good news, it's the best news ever. There is nothing that can top this. Christ died for your sins on that cross. There's nothing bigger that will ever happen in your life than that. In closing, I'm just going to, just got a couple more, or maybe just one more verse here out of a song that sums it up really good. You know, sometimes people will say that what happened on this day changed the course of history. While that may be true to a certain extent, this was the plan of God in the first place. Remember he said, just at the right time Christ died? God's plan was to send Jesus to die on that cross, on that day, for you and I. It was predetermined that God wanted all of us with him, that that hell was meant for the devil and his angels, and that he didn't want anybody to go there. It was predetermined that he wanted us to be with him. That's why this plan was first of all that it was there, why God did it this way, and why Jesus followed through on his end perfectly, even though it was hard for him to do, and he prayed that this cup would be removed. It was so that all of us, at a certain time being filthy in sin, that we could be restored to fellowship with God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, there's so many really good songs that just kept coming back to me. If you take nothing else away from this morning, and you're walking away thinking that, okay, we spent an hour there, now we're good to go again. If you take nothing else away, know this. God loves you. He proved it by sending his one and only Son to die on that cross, an agonizing death. He did that to prove it to you how much he loved you, because there was no other way to restore that fellowship. And Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. He agreed with God to go through with it, to die on that cross so that you and I can stand in him complete, freed from all sin, from all guilt, from all shame, and have that eternal security that when we die on this earth, we get to walk through those gates of glory and spend eternity with our Maker. I'm not sure how else to sum it up, but hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We want to give you thanks, Lord. All the things that we were just going over in your word, all the promises that we have in you, all the things that you did for us, the dying on that cross, taking our sin, reconciling us, justifying us, cleansing us. We can't adequately say thank you in any other way, maybe even than saying, here I am, Lord. Use me. Father, I pray for each one that is here today. Would you press upon all of our hearts what it is that you have for us to do? We know that saving us, dying for us on that cross, that wasn't the end of the story. That's only the beginning, and that there is much, much work to do. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, press upon our hearts what you would have us do? Even if it is pointing our children back to you, our siblings, parents, grandparents, neighbors, community, whatever that looks like, we don't know. But we know this, Lord, that you have a job for each one of us to do, that it wasn't just for, not just for our sake that you died on that cross for us, but that you have a job for us to do. Would you help us to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit so that we would not come to you with empty hands when we're done on this earth? Even as you sent out your disciples and you told them that they not need to worry about anything, just to simply go and to tell the people, would you help give us that same courage by your Holy Spirit, that we would not fret what others may say or think or do? Would you help us to be ready, willing to take that step of obedience and to simply follow you and to serve you with our lives? Lord, we can't thank you enough for dying on that cross for us. We can't thank you enough for having made that way, having torn that veil so that we can come directly to you, that we have full access to you. But Lord, we are so very grateful, more than we can express. Father, I just ask that you would bless each one with a new recognition, a new desire even, to know what you've done for them so that they would, with joy even set before them, endure whatever cross it is that each one of us is carrying, so that we would not shy away, but that we would fully and wholeheartedly serve you with our life, so that more and more people would be able to come to the saving knowledge of Christ, even through our obedience to you. So thank you again, Lord, for dying on that cross, even for me personally, for saving a wretch like me. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.